Psychologists point out that people's past impacts their present. That's really true, isn't it? Things that have happened to us in the past sometimes actually mold our present. While all of that is true, I would like to suggest that it's also true that the future can impact the present. Simple little illustration is, if you're in high school planning to go to college, the future entrance into college may affect what courses you take and how hard you study. Or if you're in a job and you want a promotion, and there are certain things you have to do to get the promotion, well, you don't have it yet, that's in the future, but it would impact what you did in the present. And of course, perhaps the illustration that affects everybody, it should affect everybody, is if you plan to retire, you should perhaps make some plans for that in the present. You save money or invest money so that when you retire, you can relax and not work. Well, there is a case of that in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, there are many cases of that in the Scripture. But since we're going through the book of Zechariah and we've come to chapter 9, we're going to look at the illustration of that in Zechariah chapter 9. The point I'm going to give you up front is that the future impacts the present. That's the point of this passage. So what we're going to do is spend virtually the whole time talking about the future from Zechariah's point of view, and then I'm going to mention how it impacts the present and how that might affect us. One other thing before I start, and that is this. The book of Zechariah contains three different types of material. It opens with a series of eight visions, and Zechariah sees these visions, and those visions are what he records. When he gets done with that, he then entertains the question, should we fast or continue the fast that we have created? The third thing he does is mentions the burden of the Lord. And that's different than anything that's happened before. There are several burdens that he mentions. And one of them begins in Zechariah chapter 9. So at this point, there is a shift in the book, in the nature of the kind of material he is using. If I were going to get fancy, I'd say it's a different kind of genre. That's the literary type. This is now burdens. Now, some people have seen this shift and said, oh, then he didn't write this portion because he didn't like the previous portion. Well, that is simply absurd. An author can change his style, and difference in style is never a conclusive argument for a different author. I've heard this argument virtually all my life since seminary. And it's never made sense to me, but I recently thought of an illustration that is the best illustration I've ever heard. Who wrote the fourth gospel? John. Who wrote the last book of the New Testament? John. Would you say there's a difference in style between the gospel of John and the book of Revelation? Ah, then he didn't write one or the other, right? Absurd. You can simply change in writing. Somebody could write a novel and then they could write a textbook on a scientific subject. Or they could change styles even in the midst of one type of material. So the idea that he changes types of literature and that's a different author is simply not true. All right. Let's begin with verse 1. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadarach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now let me explain. The chapter 9 contains three subjects. The first is a destruction of the nations around Israel. These opening verses are going to talk about the destruction that comes from the north. That's in verses 1 to 4. And then it's going to talk about destruction that comes from the south. That's verses 5 through 8. But the first 8 verses are the destruction of nations. In this case, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord. The little word translated burden can mean burden. It can also mean utterance. This is the utterance of the word of the Lord. Some commentators say, well, then it should be translated utterance. And some say, well, it should be translated burden. And then some bright commentators say, well, why not do both? It's a burdensome utterance. And that's not real bad. That's sort of maybe the possibility that this is a burdensome message. It's a message of judgment. And in that sense, it is a burden that is being uttered. At any rate, what he does in verse 1 is he identifies two cities, Hadrach, which was a city in Syria. This is the only place in the Bible it is mentioned. However, archaeologists have discovered it in Assyrian inscriptions, so we know for sure it was a city. And then he mentions Damascus. But what is critical in this verse is he says, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Now, he's describing the destruction of these cities in these first 8 verses, and yet it says their eyes are on the Lord. Yet as we get into the passage, it's evident that he's talking about a destruction by Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is the one that destroys these cities, and we'll see more about that in a minute. But the verse says, everybody's eyes are on, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So the Lord is using Alexander to conquer these cities, and there are people who realize it's the Lord that's doing it, and their eyes are on him and not just Alexander. So it says, one commentator says, most conservatives regard the first 8 verses as the prophecy of the conquest of Alexander the Great, even though it says their eyes are on the Lord. As a matter of fact, recently I went to a conference and heard a fellow named Arnold Frutenbaum talk about this very book, and he talked about chapter 9, and when he did, he identified this as being Alexander the Great. He's not alone. Most people would say that. Alexander is the cause, the human cause of the destruction, but it's the Lord who's allowing it, so everybody's eyes are on the Lord. One commentator put it like this. The whole world was worried about what Alexander the Great would do next, especially the residents of the cities of Palestine that lay in his path. All these people would have their eyes on Alexander. But he was only the Lord's instrument, so Zechariah could say that they were really looking at the Lord. The nations could have done so unwittingly, but the Israel would have looked at him for protection. So he introduces the fact that these cities are going to be destroyed. Look at verse 2, against Math, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. I said Math, it should be Hamath. At any rate, that's another city in Syria. And then he talks about Tyre and Sidon. He says in verse 3, for Tyre built itself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the street. Now, verse 2 says that Tyre and Sidon are going to be destroyed, even though they were very wise. The very wise of verse 2 is explained in verse 3. They built towers and had this enormous economic reserve. Now, what we know outside the Bible is this. Tyre and Sidon, especially Tyre, I should say, built a 150-foot high wall. 150-foot high wall. That's huge. Around the city, which stood on an island just offshore. So that was her wisdom. And it worked. She withstood a 5-year siege by the Assyrians under Sennacherib the Fifth. And years later, a 13-year siege by the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar. So she was wise in having that. She also had commercial and economic resources so that she was self-sufficient. And that's what verse 3 is talking about, that for her, gold and silver was common as the dust and the dirt in the street. Well, that sounds like a lot of money. At any rate, obviously it's a figure of speech, but it's saying she had great resources. Then verse 4 says, "But behold, the Lord cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." Now, I just explained her fortification, and I just explained that she withstood Assyria and Babylon. And yet, the Lord says, she's going to fall, she's going to be burned down, and she's going to, what's left is going to be cast into the sea, meaning the Mediterranean Sea on which she built. Now, that is exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, Alexander the Great came along. He besieged the city for, some say, 5 months and some say 7 months. But as compared to 5 years and 13 years, so lo and behold, he figured it out and he conquered the city. The way he did it is he built the causeway out to the island and eventually destroyed the city. So, the opening verses are telling us about Alexander, who's coming from the north. Now, verse 5 begins, the south. Ekron shall see it, and fear, Gaza, shall be very sorrowful. Ekron, he was dried up her expedition. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ekron, Ekron shall not be inhabited. Now, these are cities in the south of Jerusalem. This is the point. And they are going to see what happened to Tyre and Sidon, and they're going to fear. That's the point. And then one's going to be very sorrowful, which means exceedingly sorrowful. So when here this mightiest and the wealthiest city among them, Tyre, fell, the neighboring cities stood in stark fear. Then what is going to happen to us? And the answer is, the king shall perish, and so shall the people. In other words, God is going to destroy these nations around Israel. Verse 6, a mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, this actually happened. When Alexander conquered these cities, he depopulated Ashdod and repopulated it with strangers. So it says, the Lord is speaking, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. So that the Lord is going to use Alexander to humble them. And that is precisely what happened. Verse 7 said, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abomination from between his teeth. But he shall remain, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like the leader of Judea, an Ekron-like Jebusite. Now, what in the world is going on here? And the answer is that this is a reference to idolatry, that they mixed and mingled blood and wine of the sacrifice. And this is called an abomination, which means detestable food. It was the food for idolatrous sacrifice. So those who remained after being destroyed, it says, will turn to the Lord God of Israel. They will be like the leaders in Judah, the people of faith. So some are going to be destroyed, but some are going to turn to the Lord. That's the point. But again, it's all about the destruction of these cities north and south of Jerusalem. Finally, he says in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by him and who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Alexander will conquer and destroy cities north and south of Jerusalem, but the Lord, and this is the point, I will camp around my house. You see the word my is capitalized? So who's talking? The Lord. What's he talking about? His house. And the point is that the Lord will camp around his house, which is Jerusalem, and will spare it. Now, what is Alexander's never mentioned here. But we know, based on the description of what is here, the Lord did it, but he used Alexander to do it. And in this case, he used Alexander to destroy the cities, but he didn't allow Alexander to destroy Jerusalem. Now, did that actually happen? And the answer is yes. Alexander had a dream. And because of that dream, he did not destroy Jerusalem. Matter of fact, Josephus says, Alexander promised to allow the Jews in Judah to live according to their own laws, remitted the tribute of every seventh year, access beforehand to the terms to be proposed by those in Babylon and Media, and many of the Jews joined his army under the condition that they might live according to their own laws. That's Josephus talking about the agreement that the Jews made with Alexander so that the city of Jerusalem was spared. Now, all I've said thus far is the first 8 verses is talking about the destruction of cities in Syria and Tyre and Sidon, the cities around Jerusalem. Okay? The only thing I think I need to address is the Lord did it, and he used Alexander the Great? Yep, that's exactly what he did. Would the Lord use a pagan to accomplish his will? Yeah, you're shaking your heads, yes. What's the classic? Would he even do that? Would he even do that with Christians or his children? Yeah, he would. Yeah, he would. I think the classic illustration of that is the book of Habakkuk. The book opens with Habakkuk complaining that Israel is in such sin and God isn't judging them. And so he goes to the Lord and he says, where are you? I mean, you see the wickedness going on? Why don't you judge this place? And God says to Habakkuk, sit down. Let me explain something. I am preparing the Chaldeans, and they're going to come and judge. They're going to destroy Israel. And Habakkuk gets real upset and says, what? You can't do that. They're worse than we are. They're pagans. How can you use that? And God says, Habakkuk, sit down. You and I have to have a talk. And then one of the most famous statements in all the Bible comes out of his mouth. Know what it is? Habakkuk chapter 2. Remember the verse? I can tell by the expression on your face you don't. The just shall live by faith. He says, Habakkuk, trust me, I know what I'm doing. And then he goes on to explain that when it gets done using the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites, he's then going to judge the Chaldeans. And so Habakkuk says, oh, wow. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, my point in telling you that tale is God uses unbelievers sometimes to do his will. The Old Testament is full of that. There are other illustrations of it. That was just one of the classic ones, in my opinion. So, in Zechariah chapter 9, it's all about God judging nations. All of a sudden, and I mean abruptly, the subject changes. And now, beginning in verse 9, he's going to talk about a coming king. Look at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Wow. Recognize that? All right, let's examine this verse. He starts out saying, now look, everything I just said is pretty sad. There's going to be destruction. But I want you to rejoice. I want you to greatly rejoice. I want you to shout because your king is coming. And the reason that you are to shout is the king is coming. The coming of Alexander, we saw in verses 8, produced what? Fear. The coming of the king produces what? Joy and rejoicing. So in contrast to Alexander, their king is just. Alexander was unjust, especially against those who offended his ego. The Messiah, the king that's coming, will be righteous in his government. The coming of Alexander inspired fear, as I mentioned a moment ago. The coming of Israel's king would inspire joy. Alexander brings destruction. The king will bring salvation. That's what the verse says. The king is coming. He is just, in contrast to Alexander, who was unjust, and he brings salvation instead of destruction. So, it is abrupt, but you put the two together, and it's clear that there's a stark contrast between Alexander the Great and the coming king of Israel, which is clearly a reference to the Messiah. One other thing. It says that he will bring salvation, which means he will disperse salvation. And he is going to become riding on a donkey. Now, what's that about? Why is he riding on a donkey? Well, in the ancient world, a ruler who was coming for war rode a horse. And a king who rode on a donkey was coming in peace. So one of the things that this indicates is that the king of Israel is coming in peace. And again, everything in verse 9 is in stark contrast to Alexander. Alexander came in war. and the king of Israel comes in peace. There is perhaps another little nuance here, and that is that the king that's coming is coming in humility. He's on a donkey. Not a stallion, not a horse, but coming lowly. That's mentioned, lowly, as a riding on a donkey. So there's perhaps that little idea of humility here. Now, I ask you if this sounded familiar. You may have never read Zechariah. Well, where did you bump into this? Matthew chapter 21. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 21 quotes this verse and says that Jesus fulfilled it when he entered Jerusalem. Now, let me talk about this for just a second. If you look at the life of Christ in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, more material is given to the last week of Christ. That's the bulk of the material. There's more, it's covered in more detail than the rest of the life of Christ. There's great detail. And I think that that's probably needed in the ancient world. Now let me get this straight. You're telling me he's the Messiah, right? And yet he died. How did that happen? You're telling me he's the Son of God, right? And how did he die? You're telling me he's sinless. Then how did he die? So you can see how they would need an explanation. And the Gospels do not give us the interpretation so much as they give us the history. They tell us what happened. It's the epistles that tell us, by and large, why it happened. Now, there are some hints in the Gospels. Like John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There are a few verses like that. But when you get to the actual description of the crucifixion, it just tells you what happened. Well, that last week began on Sunday. It's called Palm Sunday. That he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they were throwing palms in his, acknowledging that he is the Messiah. There are those who say that this is his official presentation to Israel. Now, they unofficially rejected him as far back as Matthew chapter 12, but this is his official entry. The people are acknowledging that he is the Messiah, and part of the proof of that is that Zechariah predicted it, and that's what happened. He fulfilled it in the triumphal entry in Matthew chapter 21. So, Zechariah is predicting, prophesying the coming of the Messiah. Now look at verse 10. He says, "I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now, who are we talking about? According to verse 9, who are we talking about? The Messiah, right? And the triumphal entry, right? Well, how do you explain verse 10? If verse 9 is the triumphal entry, what is verse 10? Verse 10 is promising universal peace from the river to the ends of the earth. The chariot, the war horses, and the battle bows represent the arsenal of ancient warfare. So the passage implies the destruction of all instruments of warfare, and that the king is going to establish rule and peace from the river, which is the river Euphrates in the east, to the ends of the earth. When did that happen? It didn't. So, that drives you to the conclusion that Verse 10 is fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. So between verses 9 and 10 is the whole church age that's just skipped over. So in verse 9, we have his first coming, and in verse 10, we have his second coming. By the way, this is not the only place in the Bible that does that. This kind of same thing exists in Isaiah chapter 9 between verses 6 and 7. So this is not the only place that happens. At any rate, one author has said, the contrast is indeed stark. The verse in verse 9, we are presented with the Messiah at his first advent, righteous, showing himself as a savior, poor, afflicted, rejected, riding on a lowly donkey. In verse 10, he is pictured as the second advent in power and glory, cutting off the instruments of war, speaking peace to the nation with his dominion extending from the uttermost confines of the earth. Such is the picture of the first and second advents of the Messiah, everywhere evident in Old Testament prophecy. So, what we have in this chapter is, first of all, the destruction of nations, and secondly, the coming of the King. Now, there's a third thing going on in this chapter, and it begins in verse 11. It is the deliverance of Israel. So it starts with the destruction of nations, and then it concludes with the deliverance of Israel. Verse 11 says, for as you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Now, notice it starts, as for you. We're changing subjects. Did you see that? As for you, Israel, because of the blood of your covenant, probably a reference to the Abrahamic covenant, I will set the prisoners free from the waterless pit. In ancient times, they sometimes threw prisoners in cisterns and waterless pits. He's saying, I'm going to set you free. That's the point. That God's people had been in the pit, in a sense, if you want to use it figuratively, in Babylon, and he set them free. So now, we're now down to the second coming. We're entering into the millennium, and he's going to set them free, perhaps a reference to the future. So he says in verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. Now the stronghold is either returning to Jerusalem or perhaps returning to the Lord. He's called the stronghold in the scripture. Return to the Lord. And when all this is over, he's going to bless you double. Which is probably a reference to the fact there's going to be complete restoration of Israel. Verse 13, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up my sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of mighty men. So the Lord explains that he will use Judah and Ephraim as a weapon against Greece. So, Judah will be his bow and Ephraim will be his arrow. Using obviously this as figuratively. He will use the sons of Jerusalem like a sword of a mighty man against the sons of Greece. So, this, verses 13 to the end of the chapter in verse 17, is predicting the defeat now of Greece, which is different than the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, this is important. Bear with me. This chapter is loaded with history. After Alexander the Great, which is like around 330, much later, between 175 and 163 BC, there was a man named Antiochus Epiphanes that came to conquer Israel. And what this passage is referring to when it brings up Greece, it's talking about Antiochus Epiphanes and the fact that the Maccabees defeated him. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future, only it's specific, and yet it doesn't name the Maccabeans, but it does mention Greece, and that's when it happened. So he's now going to talk about the defeat of Greece. He continues that in verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will be go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go to the whirlwind from the south. It's just in figurative language describing the destruction of Greece. The wind from the south was the most violent and destructive. The Lord is going to destroy Greece. Verse 15, the Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if it were with wine, and they shall be filled with the blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. Now this verse, again, highly figurative, descriptive language, is saying the Lord will defend Israel and use them to defeat their enemies. What's cute is this use of the word sling stones. They're going to devour them and subdue them with sling stones. Commentators have a real fun with this verse. They suggest that the sling stone is the stone that came out of a sling. Hello. And that it missed its target and fell on the ground. And those coming then stepped on them. So the picture seems to be that the enemy got trampled on like a stone out of a sling that people stepped on that didn't hit its mark. So it's the death of the enemy, Israel's enemy. Their blood should be like the sacrifice of the Lord to the Lord in the temple. And this describing the complete destruction of Greece when they came against Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they should be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. Did you catch it? Did I read it too fast? Did you pick up something significant in that verse? What did it say that's important? In that day. Did you catch it? Have you heard me talk about the day of the Lord? Here it is again. In that day. Which is clearly a reference now, we're going to go beyond what we're talking about to the end of time. The Lord will save his people like a shepherd saves his sheep. The people will be like a jewel in the crown, like a banner over his head, as compared to his enemies, which are a stone on the ground. So again, you need to see the contrast between verse 15 and 16. The enemies are going to be like a sling stone on the ground that people step on. But Israel, there's coming a time when you're going to be a star in God's crown. You're going to be a jewel in that crown, like a banner over his head. So finally it says in verse 17, for how great is the goodness and how great is in beauty gained shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So in that day, the Lord's goodness and beauty will be great, and they will have plenty of the best food and wine. All right. We ran through that. It's all about history. And from the point of view at the time it's written, it's all future. Alexander the Great, the Greece coming in the period of the Maccabees, the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the millennium after the second coming of Christ. I mean, the people who got this and read it, it didn't say anything about them. It was all about the future. Everything I said, the destruction of the natures, is from the future from this point of view. The coming of the Lord, the King, in the future. And the deliverance of Israel, ultimately, in this passage, is all future. So the sum of this chapter is in the future, the Lord will destroy Israel's enemy, send them a king riding on a donkey, and deliver and prosper them. Now that simple sentence sums up what's in this passage. So I'm going to say it again. In the future, the Lord will destroy their enemies. I'm going to use Alexander the Great to do it. He's going to destroy the enemies. He's going to send them a king riding on a donkey. And he's going to deliver them and prosper them. Got it? All about the future. So I have a question. Why is he telling them about the future? Why is he telling them about what's going to happen hundreds and thousands of years in the future? This chapter doesn't answer that question. This is a case where, to really understand a passage of Scripture, you need to put it in the context of the book. So, let me ask you this. What is the context of the book? What is the subject of the book of Zechariah? Now, I've said this several times, and I'll say it again before we're done with this book. The subject of this book is they have come back from Babylon, they're back in Jerusalem, and they need to rebuild the temple. The subject of this book is the rebuilding of the temple. So why is he telling them about all this stuff that's going to come in the future? And the answer is, the future affects the present. The spiritual principle that comes from this passage is the future affects the present. If you understand the future, it will impact the present. Now, that's all kinds of illustrations of that. Let me give you a real simple one. If I told you that I knew for certain that there is a company that's going to make a huge profit next year, and that you could invest in it, would you do it? If you were real certain, you'd borrow money to invest in that stock, right? Well, it hasn't happened yet. But that's a case where the future impacts the present. Now, the Bible is full of this. Matter of fact, I read once years ago, I'm doing this from memory, I hope I have it right, I think I do, that at the time it was written, 25% of the Bible is prophecy. The Bible is full of prophecy. Why is God so bent on telling us about the future? And the answer is, it is a principle of life that the future impacts the present. If you think there is no future after death, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Paul says that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if you believe that you're going to give an account to the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, which would be the New Testament application to us. We're not going to be delivered by Alexander the Great or destroyed by him. But if you understood the principle in the New Testament, would that impact the present? Absolutely. So I think there's a lot of history in this chapter and a lot of prophecy in this chapter, and you can get lost in the weeds. But if you just stand back and look at it in the context of the book, the Lord is saying to Israel, I have a plan for Israel in the future, and I want you to build the temple now because of the future. Got it? Get with the program. Get busy. Build the temple because of what's going to happen in the future. I am going to destroy all your enemies. Don't worry about that. I'm going to bring you a king who's going to bring salvation. You want to be part of this program? Then go build this temple. In the context of the book of Zechariah, that's how chapter 9 fits. Amen? Amen? And amen. Now let me tell you a story. I want to end by reading a passage of Scripture. Genesis. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? The Lord says, let me see, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? It's interesting. Genesis chapter 18. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him. Genesis 18:17-19. In Zechariah, God reveals the future to encourage them in the present to build the temple. In Genesis 18, God speaks out loud, thinks to himself, should I tell Abraham, and the context of the chapter is that I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Should I tell Abraham that? Yeah, I think I should. Yeah, I think I should tell him that because I want him to teach others the way of the Lord. Huh. That's why he tells us about the future. To encourage us in the present, to do his will, and to teach others the way of the Lord. So my point tonight is very simple. Knowledge of the future impacts the present. So, in light of what we know about the future, how shall we then live in the present? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sharing with us what you're going to do. When we look at the mad, insane world that we live in and ask, what is the world coming to? We scratch our heads. But when we look at your word, we're reassured that you're in control, that you're coming back for us, that you will bless us forever with you. Lord, thank you for that. Impress this truth upon our minds so that it might affect the way we live in the present. In Jesus' name, amen.